with the saving message of God's grace, provided and purchased through the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ. And we're going to find these seven principles in the God-inspired Old Testament book of Esther. So I invite you to turn there again in your Bibles. It's a little book of 8 pages tucked away between the Old Testament books of Nehemiah and Job, a true story that can be easily and thoughtfully read in a little less than half an hour. It's a true story that Jewish people worldwide still celebrate annually. While you're finding that spot in your Bible, as I told you yesterday, I am more excited about tonight's message than the message I gave last night, and I'm even more excited about tomorrow night's message, so I hope you can be here tomorrow night as well. In our session last night, if anybody had a stopwatch, I took less than 14 minutes to tell you the entire story of Esther. Tonight, I'm going to tell you that entire story again in less than 5 minutes. But before we remind ourselves of the content of the story of Esther and begin to look at the seven principles, I want to review the context within which we are looking at this amazing Old Testament book. Last night, we talked about the current spiritual demographic context in which we find ourselves now when it comes to reaching the world for Jesus Christ. And we saw that of Earth's 7.5 billion people, over 2 billion have no believer in Christ living close enough to be able to share the gospel with them. Over 2 billion people. And these 2 billion people are not only lost, but they are unreached. Let me show you the difference between people who are lost and people who are unreached. The lost are people who don't believe in Jesus. The unreached are people who don't know there is a Jesus to believe in. Today is August 6, 2019. And today, there are over 2.5 billion actually, people who are in that category here and now on our planet. These people are unreached. These people are out of reach in the sense that they have no access whatsoever to the message of the gospel. These people are unengaged, to use an evangelical missiological term. They are unengaged, meaning that no one here and no one from the church that is in any other part of the world has deliberately sought to go to these people with the gospel. 2.5 billion people in 2019. We know where they are, and we, God's people, have more than enough manpower and spiritual, material, and financial resources to reach them. We do. So this is the spiritual demographic context in which we find ourselves today as we study the Old Testament book of Esther. Let's also remind ourselves of the overall biblical context in which we're studying the book of Esther. We have to understand the central storyline of the Bible. We have to understand that what the overall message of the Bible is about before we can understand what the message of the book of Esther is about, because Esther is part of a much larger story. And last night we saw that the Bible, the whole Bible, doesn't talk about hundreds of different things. The Bible talks about one thing in hundreds of different ways. One thing, and that one thing can be described with two words. The first word is the word redemption, which is God's work of bringing Jesus Christ to a world who needs him. That is the story of the Old Testament. That is the story of the New Testament. That is the story of the Bible. The second word to describe the one thing the Bible is talking about is missions. Missions is God's work of bringing Jesus Christ to a world who needs him through you and through me. And yesterday we saw that in the Old Testament, God chose Israel so that through Israel, he might bring Jesus Christ to the world. Then we saw that in the New Testament, God chose the church, the body of Christ, so that through the church, he might bring Jesus Christ to the world. And finally, we saw that God has chosen you, so that through you, he might bring Jesus Christ to the world. God didn't save you and me as an end in itself, but as a means to the end of saving others. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name." So this is the biblical context in which we're studying the book of Esther, the eternal, redemptive, missionary heart of God. This is his work, and he has sovereignly chosen to reach the world through us. So, seven principles for reaching the world in such a time as this, and we're going to find those principles in the God-inspired Old Testament book of Esther. Last night I took 14 minutes to tell you the entire story. Tonight, especially for the sake of any here tonight who weren't here last night, I'm going to try to tell you the same basic story in less than 5 minutes. Does anybody have a stopwatch that you could... Okay, would you start when I start? All right, and then you can tell me at the end how long I took. Here we go. Go. Because of their disobedience, the Jewish people are in captivity under the Medo-Persians. The Persian king Xerxes, also called Ahasuerus, is ruling over a vast multi-ethnic, multilingual empire from India to Ethiopia. His queen, Vashti, refuses to display her beauty to a bunch of drunken men, so the king deposes her. Esther, a captive Jewess, wins the beauty contest of Xerxes and is made queen, but never tells the king she is Jewish. Her adoptive Jewish father, actually her older cousin, Mordecai, discovers, reports, and thwarts an assassination plot to kill the king. And even though the foiled plot is written down in the Persian history books, Mordecai is not rewarded. Haman the Agagite then gets promoted, but Mordecai, because he is a Jew, refuses to bow down to him. Haman decides to kill Mordecai and the entire Jewish race and convinces the king to issue a binding an unchangeable edict saying that the genocide will take place approximately 1 year later on the 13th day of the 12th month. Fast horseback riding couriers are sent out immediately with that edict to every corner of the empire. Mordecai then urges Esther to risk her life by going uninvited to plead with the king for the life of her people, and after 3 days of fasting, she does. When the king receives her, she requests a special meal that same day with just her, the king, and Haman. At that meal, she requests a second private banquet for just the three of them the next day. Haman goes home elated, but becomes furious when he passes Mordecai, who continues to refuse to bow down to him. That night, Haman and his family build a gallows, and early the next morning, Haman plans to ask the king to have Mordecai hung for his disrespect. That same night, the king can't sleep. He reads the history books and realizes Mordecai was never rewarded for saving his life. While he is thinking about how to reward Mordecai, Haman arrives at the outer court, and before he can ask the king for Mordecai's execution, the king asks him what should be done for someone the king desires to honor. Haman, thinking he must be talking about me, suggests that the king's robe be put on that person, with a noble leading him through the streets on the king's horse, saying, "This is what is done to the person whom the king delights to honor." The king says to Haman, "That's a great idea. Go out and do that for Mordecai, which Haman has to do. Haman goes home and laments to his family. And while they're still discussing this turn of events, the king's servants come to take him to the second private banquet. At that meal, Esther exposes Haman and his plot, and the king has Haman hung on the gallows he had built for Mordecai. Esther then risks her life again and goes uninvited into the king's presence, pleading for the second edict to be issued, allowing the Jews to defend themselves and to kill their enemies. That edict, equally binding, is written, translated, sealed, and sent out with rapid urgency because the empire is vast and the time is short. The Jews kill their enemies on the day they were supposed to be killed, and the Feast of Purim is established to commemorate the preservation of the Jewish people, a Jewish holiday which Jews continue to celebrate annually, even to this day. Three minutes and 34 seconds. Thank you. By the way, the 2019 Jewish Feast of Purim took place in the spring on March 20 and 21, and it was celebrated by Jewish people all over the world, even though it will now have been 2,487 years since the actual deliverance of the Jewish people took place. Isn't that amazing? Let's list now the seven principles for reaching the world in such a time as this. And since some of you may not be here tomorrow night, I'm going to go ahead and rapidly give you all seven principles, even though we'll only cover three tonight. Here they are, and if you don't get each one down the first time, we'll be coming back to each one again after this initial listing. And you'll notice that each of the seven principles, if you're taking notes, each of the seven principles begins with the same five words. And if you're taking notes, you can write these words on your page. And those words are, in accomplishing his work, comma, God. So write that on your page. In accomplishing his work, comma, God, and then we'll give you the principles. And we're starting each of these principles with those five words, in accomplishing his work, God, because redemption, the one thing the Bible is talking about, is God's work. Missions, the one thing the Bible is talking about, is God's work. Redemption is God's work of bringing Jesus Christ to a world who needs him. Missions is God's work of bringing Jesus Christ to a world who needs him through us. So let's list our seven principles, beginning each one with those same five words. Ready? Principle number one. In accomplishing his work, God controls all circumstances. In accomplishing his work, God controls all circumstances. Principle number two. In accomplishing his work, God has a special place for you. In accomplishing his work, God has a special place for you. Principle number three. In accomplishing his work, God requires personal obedience. In accomplishing his work, God requires personal obedience. Principle number four, in accomplishing his work, God requires our effective, fervent prayer. In accomplishing his work, God requires our effective, fervent prayer. Principle number five, in accomplishing his work, God requires the use of words. W-O-R-D-S. In accomplishing his work, God requires the use of words. Principle number six, in accomplishing his work, God asks us to be willing to die. In accomplishing his work, God asks us to be willing to die. And principle number seven, in accomplishing his work, God holds to two unchangeable laws. In accomplishing his work, God holds to two unchangeable laws. And I'm so excited about this last principle that I plan to give a significant amount of time to it tomorrow night. I can't wait. So we have seven principles involved in reaching the world in such a time as this. And by the way, These are not the only principles that I've found in the book of Esther, nor am I going to say everything that could be said about each of these principles. There's so much more to be said that than we have time for tonight and tomorrow night. So I'm being very selective, prayerfully asking the Lord to use what I have selected to be of help to you in whatever your present circumstances are. All right, here we go. Principle number one. In accomplishing His work, God controls all circumstances. Not some circumstances, not most circumstances, all circumstances. Don't forget that redemption is God's work, missions is God's work, and in accomplishing His work, God controls all circumstances. God is never mentioned by name or personal pronoun in any of Esther's 10 chapters. Yet, in no book of the Bible is it more evident that the sovereign hand of God is at work than in the book of Esther. And He is controlling all things in order that His work of redemption and missions might be accomplished. We need to read the newspaper with this principle in mind. We need to listen to the news with this principle in mind. We need to view election results with this principle in mind. I like to put it this way. When I yield myself to the Lord for His redemptive missionary purposes, God controls all things for me, so that through me, He might bring Christ to the world around me. That's such an important statement, I'm going to say it again. When I yield myself to the Lord for His redemptive missionary purposes, which is the one thing the Bible's talking about, God controls all things for me, so that through me, He can bring Jesus Christ to the world around me. That includes sickness and health, sunshine and rain, open doors and closed doors, friends and enemies. He brings people into my life. He takes people out of my life. He sets up, He puts down. That's why the missionary apostle Paul can write with confidence, "For we know that God works all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. He, God, may be out of our sight, but we are never out of His sight." No, God is never mentioned in the book of Esther, but in no book of the Bible is it more evident that the sovereign hand of God is controlling all circumstances than in the book of Esther. That involves the conflict between the absolute authority of Xerxes and the rightful modesty of Vashti. This is not a Snow White fable where Vashti is the wicked, ugly queen. She was genuinely beautiful, and she rightly protected her modesty, and in doing so went against the absolute authority of the king, and she was out. Esther, an obscure Jewish captive orphan, is born beautiful and is made queen. Mordecai just happens to overhear the assassination plot. The foiled plot is recorded, but Mordecai is forgotten. Esther postpones her request, not knowing when she did that what would be happening between the two private meals. Haman makes a gallows for Mordecai, not knowing it will be for him.
The king can't sleep of all nights that night. He reads about the foiled plot and realizes Mordecai was forgotten. He asks Haman what he should do, and Haman gives a great answer, not knowing it will be applied to Mordecai. Mordecai, seemingly forgotten, is rewarded and honored. Haman, whose genocidal plot is seemingly absolutely assured, is exposed. Haman pleads with Esther, and the king thinks he has other motives. Haman, not Mordecai, is hung. How did all these things happen?
There's an interesting phrase near the end of the book of Esther in chapter 9, where it says that Mordecai, now in the place of authority, writes a letter to all the Jews throughout the Persian Empire, asking that the holiday or the Feast of Purim be commemorated annually so that the Jews would never forget, quote, what had happened to them. What had happened to them? As I thought about that phrase and all that it meant, my mind went immediately to the words of the missionary apostle Paul, who, while in jail for preaching the gospel, wrote these words to the believers in Philippi. Look at this. What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. He knew that God works all things together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. He's the one who wrote those words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And if you study the book of Philippians carefully, you discover that three things happened as a result of Paul's seemingly negative imprisonment. First of all, some of the Praetorian guards got saved. Paul was a political prisoner, and that meant that he had two of Caesar's West Point-trained soldiers chained to him 24-7. 24-7. When he ate, when he slept, even when he went to the bathroom. When you first think about that, you say, poor Paul. But the more you think about it, knowing that Paul was a man who understood God's redemptive and missionary purposes, the more you say, poor guards. I mean, he couldn't get away, but they couldn't get away either. Hi, my name is Paul. Where are you from? Caesarea? Why, I was in jail over there last year. Do you know why I'm in jail? Have you ever heard of a group of people called Christians? Did you know that I used to hate Christians? I had many of them arrested and killed. And then he would go on to tell about his experience on the road to Damascus, like he does more than once in the book of Acts. And he would share the gospel with them. You say, how do you know that? Because he's the one who said, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. And he led his guards to Christ. You say, how do you know that? Because right after he writes these words in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, he says in verse 13, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And at the very end of the letter to the Philippians, Paul says, all the saints greet you, especially those who are of Caesar's household. So not only were the Praetorian guards reached for Christ, that's the first thing, but secondly, the Roman Christians were revived and stirred to greater gospel witness and involvement. In Philippians 1, after the words, the things that have happened to me, in Philippians 1, verse 14, after saying that he has shared the gospel with his guards, Paul writes these words, and most of the brothers, meaning the Christians in Rome, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. So the soldiers were reached, the Roman Christians were revived, and one more thing happened as a result of Paul's seemingly negative imprisonment.
The book of Philippians was written. We couldn't have had this portion of our message tonight if Paul hadn't been put in jail. Dr. Vance Havner, a great Southern preacher and evangelist for whom we have at Columbia International University a student scholarship fund in his name, Vance Havner got on a train to Eastern North Carolina to travel to Western North Carolina, where he was to preach the gospel that same night. After getting on the train, he realized that instead of getting on the nonstop express, he had mistakenly gotten on a local train which stopped at every small town across the state. Knowing he would never make it to his speaking engagement in time, he prayed. And he prayed to the Lord, and he claimed the words of Ephesians 1, verse 22, where it says that Christ is head over all things to the church. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Lord, you're head over all things to the church, and I'm part of the church, so if you want me to speak tonight, get me there on time." Vance Havner says that right after he prayed that prayer, the local train picked up speed, never stopped again until it reached his final destination on time for him to preach the gospel that night. As he got off the train, he grabbed a porter and asked him why the local train had never made any more stops. And the porter told him that at the local stop, just before the train picked up speed, the president of the rail line got on the train, had a pressing appointment in Asheville, North Carolina, and ordered the train engineers to get him to Western North Carolina immediately, arranging for another local train to come behind and take care of all the local passengers. Vance Havner says this, quote, and he had a real Southern accent. "I didn't have time, but if I had, I would have told that porter that that train didn't become an express because of the president of the rail line, but because a poor old bald-headed preacher needed to preach the gospel in Western North Carolina that night." In accomplishing his work, God controls all circumstances. Do you believe that? When I was a student at CIU, I was invited to go to Puerto Rico, on a summer gospel outreach. The day before I was to leave, I dropped my glasses, and both lenses were completely shattered. Now, I can't see, really, without my glasses. And this was before the same day service of lens crafters. I went to an optometrist who also sold lenses and frames and had my eyes examined for a new prescription, and then was told that I could pick up my lenses in a week, since they had to be sent away to a laboratory, which is how all lenses were made in those days, and some of you remember that. I told him I couldn't wait a week, that I needed the glasses immediately because I was flying to Puerto Rico the next day. He told me he was sorry, but there was no way he could get my new lenses to me sooner. Just before I left his shop, he said, "Wait a minute." And he went into the back of his shop and came out with a shoebox covered with dust. Inside the box were dozens of little envelopes containing prescription lenses that people over the years had ordered, but for some reason had never returned to pick them up. And on each envelope was written the exact strength of each lens. You can guess the rest of the story. In one of the envelopes was my exact prescription, and in 5 minutes I was out the door and on my way to Puerto Rico with a new set of glasses. In accomplishing his work, God controls all things for us so that through us he might bring Christ to the world around us. I have a missionary friend who has a little sign on his desk, and it says this: "Keep looking down." I remember the first time I saw it, I asked him what it meant, and he said, "Well, most mottos say keep looking up, and while that's good to do, I think we need to remind ourselves that God is in control and see things as he sees them and keep looking down from his perspective." I like that. In accomplishing his work, God controls all circumstances. Principle number two: in accomplishing his work, God has a special place for you. When you and I realize that God has saved us not as an end in itself, but as a means to the end of accomplishing His worldwide redemptive purposes, and we yield ourselves to Him for the accomplishment of that, we can be sure that the place He has for us vocationally and locationally is special. I think I need to say that again. When you and I realize that God has saved us not as an end in itself, but as a means to the end of accomplishing His worldwide redemptive purposes, and He has, and we yield ourselves to Him for the accomplishment of that, we can be sure that the place He has for us vocationally and locationally is special. It may be close to home. It may be far from home. It may be in the marketplace, it may be in local church or parachurch ministry, or it may be on the mission field. It may be a place of prominence, or it may be a place of relative obscurity. It may be seen, it may be unseen, it may be recognized by others, it may be unknown to others, but it is always special. Because that is the place where God wants to use you to accomplish His worldwide redemptive purposes. It may change in terms of vocation or location from time to time, but it is always special. Now, how does this principle show itself in the book of Esther? For Mordecai, that place was relatively humble, sitting in the gate. For Esther, that place was really high, seated on the throne. But each place was special. And through each of these two people in their respective places, God accomplishes His work. This is what Mordecai is getting at when he asks Esther, "Who knows that you have come to royal position, to this place, for such a time as this?" And for some of us, God may put us where we are before we totally understand why. I mean, how would Mordecai have ever guessed that sitting in the gate, he would overhear and foil a plot that would eventually lead him to a place of great influence for the preservation of God's people and plan? And how would Esther have ever guessed that her royal position put her in a place to bring about the edict of life that would counteract the edict of death? Once I understood the one central storyline of the Bible, my lifelong prayer has always been this. I'm talking about me now, your speaker. This has been my lifelong prayer. Once I understood the central storyline of the Bible, this has been my prayer. I've prayed it hundreds of times. Lord, help me to always be in that place, vocationally and locationally, where you can best use me to get the gospel to the whole world, especially to those who are still waiting to hear about Jesus for the first time. Now, I'm going to say that prayer again. Lord, help me to always be in that place, vocationally and locationally, where you can best use me to get the gospel to the whole world, especially to those who are still waiting to hear about Jesus for the first time. Because I have prayed that prayer, and my wife has prayed that prayer with me, and we have meant it, God has taken Annette, my wife, and me to secular post-Christian Italy in frontline church planting role. He's taken us to Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and to Chicago, Illinois in mission leadership roles. He's taken us to Columbia, South Carolina to help provide leadership and training for a Great Commission university. Now listen carefully. None of those moves for us had anything whatsoever to do with salary or position. Each move has been made, and each role has been carried out and regularly evaluated, I might add, in terms of the accomplishment of God's redemptive missionary purposes. Is that the way you think of your life and think of where you live and think of what you're doing? I like what Mr. Armour, the president of the successful Armour Meat Company, said when he was asked what his vocation was. He said, "I am a witness of Jesus Christ, and I pack meat on the side." I like that. In accomplishing his work, God has a special place for you. I'm talking to you. Do you believe that? Principle number three. In accomplishing his work, God requires personal obedience. In other words, in order to accomplish his work through you, God is concerned just as much about your personal and private character and conduct as he is about your public ministry activities. Who you are is just as important as where you are or what you do. Who you are is just as important as where you are and what you do. Talking to his hard-working seminary students at Dallas Seminary, some of them getting ready for final exams, Dr. Howard Hendricks said this to his students: "Your spiritual maturity and effectiveness is not measured by how much you know, but by how much you obey." Oh. Now, how does this principle show itself in the book of Esther? Let me make just two applications. In the case of Esther, we see proper respect for authority. We get that up on the screen? And in the case of Mordecai, we see refusal in spite of relentless daily peer pressure. We see refusal to bow down to idols. Esther showed proper respect for authority. Chapters 2 and 3 of Esther tell us that Esther recognized Mordecai as her adoptive father, and she respected and obeyed him. Do you obey those whom God has placed over you? Do you keep the speed limit on the highway? Do you abide by your company's policy manual? Do you tell the truth on your income tax return? When you turn in your timesheets? When you report your tip income? This all has implications for God's worldwide redemptive work being accomplished through you. One true sign, listen to this, one true sign that you are submitted to God is that you are submitted to all those whom God has put over you. I'm going to say that again. And some of you don't like it. One true sign that you are submitted to God is that you are submitted to all those whom God has put over you. Mordecai refused to bow down to Haman. And the book of Esther tells us that he refused to do that because he was a Jew. What did that have to do with it? It had everything to do with it, because a good Jew who knew what God's word says knew we should only bow down to God. An idol is anything that takes the place of God in my life. It could be my position at work. It could be my wife. It could be my children. It could be my reputation. It could be my plans for the future. When I arrived at Columbia International University as a freshman, I had my plans all laid out for the future. I was going to be an English literature professor in an American university. It was clear. And then God, through the study of his word, where I saw the one thing the Bible is talking about, God began to speak to me about the unreached people of the world and the need for someone to go to them with the gospel. And I did not like that, because I already had my plans made. Thank you. So I remember trying to make a compromise with the Lord. I remember telling the Lord, okay, Lord, okay, I won't be an English lit professor. I'll become a youth pastor and send all my young people to the mission field. And I remember one day at CIU when I was a university student and I was meeting with the Lord in one of the prayer rooms on our campus. We have several rooms on our campus that are designated just for students to go and pray. And I was in one of the prayer rooms. And I remember thinking to myself, in the prayer room, George Murray, how can you, as a youth pastor, be asking your young people to do something that you are not willing to do yourself? It doesn't make sense. Now, we'll come back and talk about that a little bit more tomorrow night. Now, let me make just one more application of this third principle before we finish tonight. Many of our current CIU students, and if you're new tonight, my wife and I live in South Carolina, and I've been the leader of Columbia International University, just retired from that position. Many of our current CIU students are thinking and praying about their future. They're asking, what will I be doing after I finish my studies at CIU, and where will I be going? Perfectly normal questions. And here's what I tell them as they continue to pray and seek the Lord's will for their future. And I want you to write this down. Future guidance always comes in terms of present obedience. Future guidance always comes in terms of present obedience. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, there are lots of things about our futures that we don't know and we can't know now. But there are lots of other things that we already know that God wants us to be and do now. Let me say that again. There are lots of things about our futures that we don't know and can't know now. But there are lots of other things that we already know that God wants us to be and do now. Be honest with your coworkers, with your leaders, with your spouse, with your children. Be honest in your financial reports. Show selfless love to coworkers, to friends, to strangers. Keep yourself sexually pure in body and mind. Share your faith on the job and off the job. Get enough sleep. Now, these are not things we need to wonder about. These are things we know God wants us to be doing and obeying now. So watch, watch. If I am not willing to do what I know God wants me to do today, why should He show me what He wants me to do tomorrow? Proverbs 3:6. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. Future guidance always comes in terms of present obedience. So, three principles for reaching the world in such a time as this. In accomplishing His work, principle number one, God controls all circumstances. In accomplishing His work, principle number two, God has a special place for you. In accomplishing His work, principle number three, God requires personal obedience. Tomorrow night, God willing, we'll look at four more principles from the book of Esther. But just before we pray, there are three questions I want to ask you to ask yourself as we end our session tonight. Question number one. Am I convinced that God is in control of all the circumstances of my life in order to accomplish His worldwide redemptive work? Question number two, am I convinced that God has a special place for me in the accomplishment of His worldwide redemptive work? And question number three, am I seeking to obey God in every area of my life today so that now and in the future He will be able to use me to accomplish His worldwide redemptive work? Three good questions to ask ourselves. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for week seven. Thank you for the week seven crowd. Thank you for the week seven family. Thank you even more for the family of God, purchased through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Thank you that you've saved us, not as an end in itself, but as a means to the end of reaching others. You are not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Lord, help us as we continue to study the book of Esther to see these great principles which applied not only then, but apply to us now as well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.